The following message by Pastor Joshua Johnian is made possible by Maranatha Partners, helping people everywhere believe that Jesus is the only way. You will find us online at maranathach.com. Click the Connect with Us on Facebook tab to visit Pastor Joshua's daily devotionals, teaching notes, video clips, and a complete archive of Pastor Joshua's daily blog. These teachings are intended to unpack and present an innovative approach to understanding the questions of purpose and destiny through the Word of God. We now join today's teaching, already in progress.
Our theme of 2016, as the Lord is using these themes to help shape who we are and what we are going to be headed toward, not individually and not just corporately, but as a body of Christ. So now just follow with me for a moment. Every message that we're right now working through in 2016 is for you, the individual. It's for the corporate you, you know, husband, wives, family. And then it's also for the corporate us, what Maranatha wants to step forward into for 2016. So we've been looking at themes such as expectation. We've been looking at themes of circumstance. We've been looking at themes of transition and change. We spent the past 2 weeks talking about training, and today we're going to start part one of a two-part message on resilience. Resilience. Now, with your pencil, I would like you to try to, and you cannot do it through tricks, hold out the palm of your hand with your pencil, please, just with your hand. Okay, now take your pencil and see if you can balance your pencil in the palm of your hand without using tricks. Flat, flat, flat. You can't? Yeah, you can't. Okay, now try to balance it upright on the palm of your hand. The pencil upright in the palm of your hand. Okay, good. This is a wonderful little example. Okay, now hold it back. We're going to get there in one moment. We're going to get there in one moment. But you will get there, and you will get this in a second. The word resilience. If I use the word resilience, I could use any abundance of stories. I could use myths. I could use legends. I could use tall tales. I could use true stories that would help build this theme of resilience. And there's other suitable words for resilience. Strong, tough, hardy, irrepressible. You know, those are other words that if you did a little synonym search, you would find that is attached to resilience. But if I use that word tough, hardy, strong, resilient, irrepressible, it starts to get in your mind, I don't know about you, but for me, it starts to get in my mind these images. You know, the person who can survive to the last measure. The person who doesn't get beat down at the last minute. The person who keeps on pressing on. Maybe it's a famous battle. Maybe it's a great hero. Maybe it's a great heroine. But when we hear the stories of resilience, are we depressed or are we encouraged? Encouraged. Yes. Encouraged. I mean, who doesn't like to hear the story of the person who just kept on plowing and then finally got over the hill? I mean, as I said to you last week in that movie, The Finest Hours, if you haven't seen it yet, I would recommend it. But it's a true story. And just the resilience of that rescue crew to get over the bar, the ocean bar, in a storm, in a hurricane storm, when everyone's saying you can't do it, it won't make it, the ship won't make it. And even if you get over the bar, the hurricane waves on the other side are going to crush your ship. And the resilience of that four-man crew to do that, because they had a mission. They had a vision. Resilience is the ability to work with circumstances. Right? Resilience is the ability to work with circumstances, and often the circumstances are adverse. You know, when we had a good circumstance, it's kind of easy to be resilient. Like, just put it on cruise control and keep going. This is working. But when it's tough, when we got something that's going negative in our life or it's challenging, then it's really kind of hard to keep the course. We start looking for the exits. You know, we start looking for the detour. We check the GPS and find out, is there another way to get around this challenge right now in front of me? When Jeanette and I were a little while back, we had to take a road trip, and we were in Kentucky. And if any of you ever get in Kentucky, there's a stretch of road in Kentucky that nonstop is always being worked on. It's right before Louisville, it seems like. Like 45 minutes outside of Louisville, on either side, there's construction. So Jeanette and I are driving, and all of a sudden we get to this place where the highway gets divided out because of like these concrete dividers, not like the orange wheelbarrow things that you just can push to the side or plow through with the right kind of car. You know, it's like you got to pick a lane, left or right. And so I ended up picking the wrong lane. And so, you know, we just came to a crawl and a stop, and it was one lane. You couldn't go to the left. You couldn't go to the right. The concrete's here. The ditch is there. And the other cars are going, vroom, vroom. I'm like, how did I get in the wrong lane? And I couldn't find a way through. And so I'm sitting there, and it's 10 minutes, 20, 30, 40 minutes, 50 minutes, and we're not moving an inch. I'm saying people are already turning their car off, getting out. It's like an episode of some apocalyptic movie because people are like, I don't know what to do. We can't go anywhere. And I'm sitting there getting frustrated. I'm like, you know, you can hit the GPS. You can't get around the circumstance. Until, and if you have a problem with truck drivers, I will say I met one good one. Okay? This one truck driver had made enough space where there was an opening between the two cement barricades. And he had not pulled up. He had made space so people in the line could go in reverse, slide through, and get into the other lane. And sure enough, we were only about three cars up. So if three more cars would do the whole reverse thing, well, sure enough, they did. My point in all that is, that's hardly an adverse situation, but at that moment, it was very adverse. And I was kept on saying to Jeanette, obviously not to her directly, go, go, you, this go, back up, come on, take a chance, go for it, I want to get out of this. Oh, I'm so glad they did, because when we got on the other side, it was like 4 miles of just, people were stuck. There was an accident on our side of the lane, what happened. Resilience is the ability to work through a circumstance, often adverse, in a way that will end up that you will overcome it for the better. When you've gotten through the adverse situation, do you not sit there and say, I learned something from that. I grew through it. Resilience means facing life's difficulties with courage and patience. That's tough. Courage and patience when you're up against it. Using one's training to never give up. It's the quality of character that allows a person or a group to rebound after misfortune, hardships, or trauma. That's pretty true, isn't it? When a group of people or something goes on in a culture and they just get devastated and yet they do it again. I was thinking not too long ago about that tornado that tore through Oklahoma. Those people just didn't abandon the city, did they? They just started rebuilding. It took time, but no one gave up. Now, maybe some people moved away, and after insurance claims got figured out, but the reality is, there's a city there today. Why did those people get up and build again? Resilience. That was their home. They went through a trauma. It was misfortune. There is a lot lost, but they were not going to give up. It revealed a quality of character in those people. This is our stomping grounds. Resilience is rooted in a tenacity of spirit. When you meet a resilient person, and if that person is you, you know them because they just don't give up easy. It's like a dog on a bone. It's like they just keep on going and going and going until the bone is worn down. It's a tenacity of spirit. It's determination. And that determination tells you that the reason I'm going to stay there, the reason I'm going to hold the course, is because I know that life is worth living despite the overwhelming odds. You know, the three greatest urges that a human being has to encounter and deal with is the urge to want to have another generation, right? Procreate, survival, and eat. If you can't eat, you start getting an urge. I got to get food. If you start getting at a certain age, I have to have children. If you get to a place where it's life or death, I want to live. There's a tenacity in that person. It's a resilience. And you can find these examples throughout all of history. You can see them written in and on the lives of people. And I'm going to tell you the common thread every person who's resilient shares is they have a clear purpose and a vision of who they are. When someone knows who they are, when someone knows what they're supposed to do, they don't give up. They just don't roll it up. And likewise, when you meet someone who just rolls it up very easy, it's kind of easy to figure out what's going on in their life. They're not really sure who they are, what they're supposed to be doing. And so it makes it easy just to kind of pack the box up and put tape around it and toss it into a dumpster and say, starting over with I don't know what. And I'm not putting anybody down for that, but we have a distinction. Someone with a clear vision and a purpose doesn't give up too easy. And someone who doesn't have a clear vision and a purpose gives up maybe a little too easy. Now, much of our resilience as Christians means that we hold fast to a vision bigger than ourselves. We hold fast to a future greater than tomorrow. We hold fast to a hope of a glorious return. So our resilience is not just based on what we have to get done today or see done tomorrow, but we're looking kingdom forward. We're forward thinking with the kingdom. And now just think about this. Most of your resilience you learned from community ever before you experienced it personally. Isn't that true? When you're a little guy or gal, you sit there at the dining room table and someone comes in, it's Uncle So-and-so or Aunt So-and-so or Mom and Dad or whatever, and they start telling the story of how something just happened if they kept on pushing through. You didn't experience that, but you heard it and you learned by hearing and seeing that if they just kept on going, they can make it. And so you just picked it up in the atmosphere. Now, eventually, you had to walk it out in your life. Eventually, you had to face things. But then you say, oh, but if Uncle Bob did it, or if Aunt Susie did it, or if Mom and Dad did it, or if my best friend did it, I can do it too. I can hang in there also. For the body of Christ, we learn resilience through the great history of those in the body of Christ that have stayed true to the faith. How do I know I'll make it? I'll tell you how you'll know you'll make it. Because the person before you who made it and earned their glorious reward made it. And you will too. Well, I'm not sure. I'm sure they weren't sure at some time, but they learned and they had a rooted faith, a tenacity, a vision and purpose, and they did not break. They held fast. We need to understand that it is relationships here. Right here, in this room, right now, young people, older people, if you can look at the people in this room with you and develop relationships, you will pick up from their story a seed of resilience for your life. They're not just Billy, Jeremy, Richard, Joshua, Tori. They are potential relationships that have the opportunity to help deposit a spirit of tenacity in your life. Now, this sounds real kind of, you know, hoo, hoorah, hoorah. Where's the Christ in this? Here we go. You need to be trained to understand resilience. And let me tell you, when you face the awkward or the uncomfortable and the seasons of expectation aren't working the way they're working, you and I can turn to Richard and turn to Billy and turn to Godfrey and look at Angela and we can say, how did you do it? And their story is going to be, I don't know how it all worked out, but God. But God. And then all of a sudden, the story of resilience doesn't just rest solely on the individual, but it goes right to where it belongs. God planted something in you. God opened up at the right time for you, and you just held on enough. And while resilience for most of us may fall into a conversation too conveniently by the way of, you just got to have willpower. Just got to focus real heavy on it. I'm going to tell you, you cannot learn resilience through just willpower and focus. I'm going to tell you why you can't. Because there are geniuses, certified geniuses, who have the greatest intellect and are trapped in fears and in addictions and in depressions. And they're the greatest minds in the world. Well, just tough it out. They can't tough it out because it's bigger than them right now. And then you have people who are athletes, who are incredibly gifted, can do things remarkable with their body. And they are basically, generally, not everyone, but they're lazy. They walk around with an entitlement attitude. Well, I can just go run as fast as anyone else. I don't need to practice. I saw this in a documentary not too long ago about a former NBA basketball player. And tremendous talent. I mean, the guy was doing crossovers on Michael Jordan. And today, he's bankrupt and poor, and he's a little over 30 years old, and he ruined his career. And the famous, if you guys haven't figured it out yet, it doesn't matter. I don't want to highlight his name. But I remember one day he was in a press conference and he was challenged, "Why don't you practice?" And he said, "Practice? I don't need to practice. I just need to go out and play the game. I'm the best there ever was." Well, he needed to practice. He needed to practice. He didn't learn resilience. It's very sad, by the way. I'm going to tell you, this is just a little side note. When he was going through his final financial breakdown and then divorce that followed, he didn't even have enough money in the court to pay his child support to even buy a hamburger for himself. His wife, who had sued him for the child support, had to lend him the money to buy himself a McDonald's meal. That tells you how low it goes. Okay? So it's not about willpower, it's not about focus. But it's about the pursuit of men and women who will follow Christ. Because when you lay this on Christ, you begin to realize He trains you, He builds you, He makes you resilient. Yes, you have insecurities, He works past them. Yes, you have fears, He calms them. Yes, you have wants and desires, He meets need. And all those things are very true. All those things are happening in the life of the believer, and yet while you're working through it, He is the one that is actually teaching us to be resilient. The secret of your resilience cannot be in us alone, but in Christ alone. Our success cannot be based on us, but on Him. So I'm going to ask you two questions. Here's the first question. Don't answer it right now, but just think right here for this. Here's the first question. Who makes you resilient? Who makes you resilient? The typical answer is, I make myself resilient. I wake up in the morning, I set my mind to doing it, and I go and do it, and it gets done. I did that. That's generally where we go. First question is, who makes you resilient? The second question is, why are you made resilient? Well, I'm made resilient so I don't fail. That's it. So it's just about you succeeding or you not succeeding. You're resilient because you did it, or you're resilient in your tenacity of spirit because you don't want to fail. Or is there something deeper? Think about your own story. When was the last time you faced a circumstance, a transition, or a change in your life? Just think for a moment. When's that last time? When was the last time you faced a setback, a failure that sent you just reeling off the cliff in the opposite direction? When was the last time the difficulty, transition, and change, the impossibilities, the setbacks, the failures, all hit you at the same time, and yet you're sitting in this room right now? Which tells me you didn't give up. You may have said you wanted to give up. You may have told your significant other you want to give up. You may have told God you wanted to give up. But you're in the room right now. You haven't given up. Why? Why? And if you're currently journeying through the setbacks, the failures, the knockdowns, the dragouts, if you're going through all that stuff, let me tell you, here's the good thing. The reason that you're in this room right now tells me that you are already resilient. And maybe you only think you're just a little resilient, but if you have the mustard seed of resilience in your life, I'm telling you, you have a tree of resilience in your life. I just feel like I got a little resilience. You got a tree of resilience. Any course of life, anything going on in your life, even the most determined individual will face a setback. The most successful person will face a setback. I equate it to the athlete that when you see the play, he gets hit, the wind gets knocked out of him, and he's out for a play. Or the student who's studying for the big exam, and they fail it. Or the musician who goes for the audition and bombs it. Or the professional who goes for the job and doesn't get it. Or the pastor who's sitting there saying, I just feel like everything's just stuck in the mud. When we're going into those seasons, we are struggling, right? But guess what happens? The athlete who's resilient, he gets hit, the wind gets knocked out of him, and the very next play, what does he do? Goes out there expecting to make the next big catch. The resilient athlete goes into the huddle and says, throw me the ball. The person who failed the exam says, I'm going to study harder and longer. The person who doesn't hit the audition right is going to say, I'm going to study more focused and intently. The professional who doesn't get the job is going to keep pursuing the next opportunity. The pastor who doesn't know what to do is going to hit his knees and pray and say, God, help me. Because it's a mustard seed of resilience in the heart of a person. You have it there because you're expecting God has a better. God has a best. I'm not there yet, but God has a better. And God has a best. And I want to encourage you that even with a mustard seed, you have a tree. And if you will give your life time, your tree will grow into a mighty tree despite the storm, despite the trials, and despite even broken limbs from a tree. A windstorm comes in, knocks off a few branches off your tree, but the tree still stands strong. And I want you to think about a tree for a moment, because when we look at a tree, we think, oh, that tree is strong because it has deep roots, and those roots have been there a long time, and that tree is really old. But I have seen the greatest of trees felled by even stronger storms, haven't you? I mean, trees that look like they're, you look at it tipped there, you're like, look at that root structure. So let me ask you, is the tree resilient because it's a tree, or did something else make the tree resilient? I'm a tree. I can't ever get knocked down. Oh, but you can. The tree is not resilient because it's a tree, because it has roots, because it's in the ground. A tree is resilient because it's drawing from some other source that makes it strong. And I planted a few trees in my life. In my backyard, I have some trees that I planted. And today, they've gotten real tall, and they've gotten stronger. And I remember when I first planted them, I had to use a series of stakes and ropes to hold them because they weren't able to stand on their own. One storm is going to take them right over. Now they don't need stakes. So I asked everyone to look for these scriptures. Jeremiah 17:8. Who has Jeremiah 17:8? Tori, please read it. Thank you.
They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit.
So, we can sit there and look at that through an ecological cycle and say, oh, well, that's obvious, good science. Tree, good water, it's strong, it makes it. But Jeremiah is not giving you a study on biology and on ecology. He's giving you a study of, you are like this tree. Where are you planted? When droughts come. Where is your water source? When you're trying to stay strong in a tough season. Psalm 1:3, who had that? Corey, please.
He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper.
Okay. Again, is the psalmist talking to us about the person who has to plant his tree because you want to have a good orchard and a good grove and you want to have... No, he's talking about you. Where do you plant yourself? So when they look at your leaves, they are not withering. And yes, it is in God's seasons. Absolutely. Everything is in seasons. We see that from Ecclesiastes. We see that throughout the entirety of Scripture. Yes, things work in seasons. Even trees look dead for a season, but when they come back, they produce greater fruit. Matthew 12:33. Billy, I think you had that.
Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt. The tree is known by its fruit.
So now here's the words of Christ. And he's sitting here and he's not talking now about, is the tree healthy in the sense of, oh, it's good water, not good water. No, he's talking about, what is that fruit of that tree? Now we sit here and say, what's the fruit look like? And we equate it to success. We equate it to numbers. We equate it to things that we've done, like a going up the ladder of a corporation. But the reality is, if you look at Jeremiah and the psalmist and the words of Christ, he's talking about something in your life. You, where are you planted? What makes you strong? What makes your fruit good? Is it just numbers? Is it just success? Is it just how strong you are? Because a storm can come over and knock over a tree. And guess what? A tree can drop fruit that's been eaten alive by blight and drought. So how do we survive? Because here's what I want to do today. I want to present to you through Scripture today a model for you to be good trees. I don't want you to produce any rotten fruit. I want you to produce good fruit. I don't want you to be spoiled fruit on the ground. I want you to be fruit that people are glad to eat from. I want you to be a healthy tree. I want you to be the man or the woman that understands that in the state of being you are in right now, your resilience is not coming from yourself, but your resilience has been deposited in you because you are meant to produce great fruit. Great fruit. Now, here's a hint. Resilience born from you and sustained by you will fail you. Here's why. Because the memories that you think that you have that tell you, I did this on my own, are creating a false confidence. You didn't do it on your own. Yes, you had to go do certain things, absolutely, but it wasn't on your own. The resilient person who understands where their strength really lies, where those waters they really tap into, what really makes them have good fruit, the resilient person over a lifetime will grow mighty and will be unstoppable because they are a person who has vision and purpose of the kingdom, not of this. Because you are being formed by narratives of this, but the vision and focus of the kingdom tells you, dig your roots into the source that gives you the best kind of fruit through a lifetime. So, now, Exodus 17, turn there with me. Because now we're going to put the Bible into this, and we're going to make the Bible come alive and make all of this make perfect sense. And then in a few moments, you're going to get that pencil, and you're going to understand what it comes from. Remember the two questions I asked you, what or who makes you resilient? And the second question was, why remain resilient? Why remain resilient? Okay, so here we go. Exodus 17, we're going to read it in 1 second. But what if I told you, talk about resilience for a moment. What if I told you that after the Red Sea and before the Jericho standoff, this window of time, what if I told you in between this window of time, Israel would face 15 key transitions and changes over 40 years? What if I told you in your lifetime, between today and go 40 years out, you're going to go through 15 massive transitions and changes in your life? Not little stuff like, oh, I just, you know, bought a new pair of jeans. No, we're talking about life-changing, slap-you-into-reality moments. You admit that you'd say, oh, I'm not rough. I'm not ready for that. Let me give you a little quick synopsis. Here is a 15 transition, 40-year window for Israel. Ready? Here's what they experienced. Wars, disappointments, delayed promises, delayed rewards, betrayals, financial setbacks, moral failures, spiritual blindness. You excited yet? Lord, what am I going to do in my life when I follow you? Well, you're going to go through 15 transitions through 40 years, and you're going to have a little of this in the ingredient pot. I don't know if I can make it. Ah, but here's what else Israel experienced in 15 transitions in 40 years. Lasting friendships, faithful friends, faithful God, disciples, God's presence, signs, wonders, miracles, and victory. Oh, well, now I feel a little bit better about this 40-year 15 transition. Setbacks, failures, and spiritual blindness, don't like that, but I certainly like signs, wonders, miracles, and victories, and faithful friends, and discipleship. Love that. Ooh, can I have the good and not the bad? No. It's a story. It's your story. And resilience is built into it. Willpower and focus could not help Israel endure this roller coaster of 15 transitions over 40 years. Well, we're just going to be determined. Why? Because we're Israelites, and that's just what we do. We're going to keep our eyes on the prize and go forward. No, that's not what just look at the Bible. That's not what they did. Their eyes were here and there and back there and occasionally here and back there. That's what their story was. But that's our story. I'm just going to keep my eyes on Jesus. Yes, I'm going for it. And I got you, Lord. And then all of a sudden, I'm going to go here and there and back there. And I'm not so interested in that back there again. That's our story. We were spiritually blind too. Oh, remember when God did? Yeah, but he's not doing it now for me. Oh, but you know, he did a miracle in your life. Yeah, I remember that miracle. But now I need a bigger miracle. I mean, we just go on and on and on with this stuff. Willpower and focus can't help you get through the roller coaster of life. And so if you're trying to work it out on your own, if you're trying to get a self-help manual, your favorite podcast, your favorite pastor, your favorite preacher, a little Jesus on the side and say, I'm going to be resilient, you're not going to be able to maintain this roller coaster of life unless your root system is drawing from the right source. That makes you resilient. But I still haven't answered the question. Who makes you resilient and why are you supposed to be resilient? So now we get to Exodus 17. You ready? Let's look at Exodus 17. This is the whole story right here, guys. This is your story as well as it's Israel's story. Exodus 17. The whole community of the Israelites left the desert of Sin and traveled from a place to place as the Lord commanded them. Important line. We'll get to it in a second. They camped at Rephidim, but there is no water for the people to drink. So they complained to Moses saying, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why are you complaining to me? Why are you testing the Lord? But the people were thirsty for water. So they complained to Moses. And Moses asked, why did you bring us out of Egypt? Was it to make us, our children, and our livestock die of thirst? Verse 4. So Moses cried to the Lord, what should I do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. Verse 5. The Lord answered Moses, bring some of the leaders of Israel with you, and go to where the people can see you, and take the staff that you used to strike the Nile River, and I will be standing in front of you there by the rock at Mount Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out for the people to drink. And Moses did this while the leaders of Israel watched him. And he named, meaning Moses, and he named the place Massah, testing, and Meribah, complaining, because the Israelites complained, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord with us or not? Oh, that's tough. Now let's break it down. Exodus 17 broken down. We're going to look at expectation, transition, change, circumstance. What's the expectation? Tells you right here in the first verse of Exodus 17. The whole community of the Israelites left the desert of Sin and traveled from place to place as the Lord commanded them. Time out. Wait a second. Did you just catch this? The expectation is if you're the Israelites, you are going from place to place as the Lord said. So the Lord said, go left. I'm here, Lord. Okay, now go straight. Now go right. I'm here, Lord. Okay, now let's go. They're going everywhere where the Lord told them to go. That's the expectation. God said, we follow. We're at the Red Sea. God said, cross over. He made a way. We followed. Now we get to the wilderness of Sin. The Lord said, go through it. We went through it. Now we're at Rephidim, and here we are. And guess what happens? Circumstance. There's no food. There's no water. There's no provision. Meaning, whatever they had when they left Egypt, as far as stored up resources, by the time they cross the Red Sea, by the time they cross the wilderness of Sin, by the time they get to Rephidim, the bank account is at zero. But Lord, you gave me all this stuff, and I followed you all this way, now I'm here, and now I have nothing. That's the circumstance. And they followed God every bit of the way. And now they're there. How many of us have been there? Lord, I thought I heard you say go here, but now I'm here and nothing's working out. I have no money. I have no friends. I have no resources. I'm knocking on doors and they are closed. I see a guy who sends his hand out and he goes, one of these numbers. And I'm like, what's going on, God? That's what we do. And that's what Israel did. Israel said, Lord, we're here because of you. Now, they can't go strangle God, so they go to the next person, Moses. I can't get my hands around God, but Moses, you're real tempting. You're pretty close to it. After all, this is your following. So that's what they do. They go to Moses. Now, if depending on your translation, I read out of the God's Word translation, Moses cries out to the Lord and says, what should I do with these people? That could sound like complaint, how it's worded. But that's not what Moses is saying. Moses is saying, Lord, I'm desperate. I'm out of answers. What do I do? They're asking questions. I don't have an answer. And I'm in the same boat they're in. What do I do? Now, he's not complaining against God, but he's asking, what do I do? And God tells him, what? Gather the people, gather the leaders, go up to this rock, I'll be in front of you, take the staff that you used to strike the Nile, that's where it turned from water into blood, and water will come forth. Think about this for a moment. Question, was the staff magical?
No.
Was the rock magical?
No.
What was the key ingredient that made water come from the rock? I will be before you. How about this rock? Go up here to this place at Mount Horeb. I will be there before you. But I want Israel to see this. So make sure the leaders are with you, Moses, and make sure all of Israel sees that you just didn't get the lucky stick, and you just didn't pick some random rock and do some kind of thing here, and it all happened because of you. Go where I'm at. I'll tell you what to do, and then all of Israel will see. I'm your answer. Now, that's going to make a lot more sense in a moment. He does it, water comes forth. Water comes forth. But then Moses turns around and he says, this is the place where you, Israel, tested God. Mm-hmm. And this is the place where you complained against God, and you asked God the question, are you with me or not? How many of us have been guilty of that? Lord, I followed you. Lord, I gave you my last measure. Lord, you brought me here. I don't even know if you're here with me. I mean, really, God? Is this how this whole story for me ends? I'm in a wilderness. I followed you. This is how much you love me, that you left me out here. Now I'm going to ask you, are you with me or are you not? And Moses is saying, you should never have asked that question. Israel, because he already led you here. He led you here. He knew you had no resources. He knew the bank account was zero. He knew you had no water. He knew your livestock needed to have food. He knew your children were thirsty. He knew that you were in a place where you are surrounded by rocks. And by the way, if you do a geographical search of the wilderness of sin, it was not sin as in that it was sin in the camp, as much as it was a place of absolute desolation. Imagine marching people from Egypt into a desert of nothing and then camping at Rephidim and there's still nothing. And saying, God's with us. And them saying, really? Are you going to feed my children? No, but God is. Amen. We need to be careful about what we say. Now let's go on one step further. Okay, so I love this part of it because the very next verse, and we don't know, the Bible doesn't tell us time-wise, but here's what we do know in Exodus 17. When you get to verse 8, Israel is still camped at Rephidim. So they're still there. They're still getting their water from the source, okay? And then in verse 8, we read this, Exodus 17, 8. The Amalekites fought Israel at Rephidim. God, you brought me here through all of this, and then you did a miracle. Oh, thank you, Jesus. I'm getting everyone fed, and all of a sudden, the bad guys come and ambush me? What's going on, God? How does this make any sense? Training. Verse 9. Moses said to Joshua, choose some of our men and fight the Amalekites. choose some of your men and fight the Amalekites. This is the first time we get mention in Scripture of Joshua. Right here in Exodus 17. We don't know about him before. Now we learn later, Joshua the son of Nun from the tribe of Ephraim. But let me ask you a question. Remember what I said about training? God uses trained men. Why did Moses, when the attack comes on Israel, why did Moses not say, hey, just grab some stuff and grab some dudes and go fight, do something? No. Moses went to Joshua. Why? Joshua was trained by someone to know how to fight. We know from Scripture Moses was taught in the court of Pharaoh as a general. So who do you think taught Joshua how to fight? Moses. Moses taught Joshua how to fight. So when now the attack comes on and Israel's out there, Moses doesn't say, just go find some random guy. He says, go find the guy that I've trained. And Joshua, you go find some men. What do you mean, some men? Men you've trained. Because now we're going to have to go fight. Training, guys, is all a lot of it in the resilience. You can't be resilient and think, oh, I don't need to have any practice. I don't need to be trained. Joshua was already being trained for a moment at Rephidim. He didn't even know it was coming. And by the way, just for this for time out's sake, Moses spent 40 years trained in the court of Pharaoh. He spent 40 years in Midian as a shepherd. And now he's the shepherd of Israel for 40 years later. Do you think Moses knew what he had to do to shepherd people and to lead people and to be a general of people and to hear from? You talk about responsibilities. How am I going to feed these people? How am I going to hear from God? How am I going to train an army? How am I going to serve God in my own life? How am I going to do all of this? 40-year increments in Moses' life of being trained all along the way for this expectation, for this circumstance, for this change, for this transition. And Moses is staying the course. He's resilient. Now, look what he says here. Tomorrow, verse 9, Exodus. Tomorrow, I will stand on top of the hill. I will hold in my hand the staff God told me to take along. This is the same staff of Mount Horeb, the same staff of the Nile River. Again, we're not talking about magic staffs, but this is important. In a moment, you're going to see why. Verse 10. Joshua did as Moses told him and fought the Amalekites while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went on top of the mountain. And as long as Moses held his hands up, Israel would win. But as soon as he put his hands down, the Amalekites started to win. And eventually, Moses' hands felt very heavy. So Aaron and Hur took a rock, put it under him. He sat on it, and Aaron held up one hand, Hur hand up the other, until the day was steady and the sunset came, and Joshua defeated the Amalekite army in battle. Now, any good preacher would be accurate in saying this is a great segment to talk about lifting up your shepherd and holding up one another and lifting up the hands of people in the body. And I would agree, it's a great place to use that. There's something else here going on, though. Why this? Why not this? Why not one of these? Why not one of these? Why this? Now, I'm not talking about how you worship. That's not the point. Why this? Moses in this pose, if you look at the Hebrew, Moses is in the pose of intercession. He's praying. He's not just holding his hands up, hey God, look at me! When they're up, we're winning! When they're down, we're losing! It's when the prayer life is up here, we're winning. And when I start physically fatiguing, and my mind is drifting, and I'm hungry, and I'm tired, and I'm concerned about what's going on here and there, you know what starts happening? My prayer life starts kind of wavering. Because I start getting a little bit worried about, well, what about this and what about that? And then someone says, hey, let me pray with you. And hey, let me pray with you too. And if you're fatigued to where you can't stand up, let me get a chair and get you to where you can at least keep interceding. We need your intercession. Is this not what we saw in our study of Daniel? When Daniel was praying for answers, he went to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and said, guys, I need an answer from God, and I need you to be in intercession with me. And they all were committed. You got it, Daniel. God speaks to you. God helps you uncover dreams. We don't have that gift, but you do, but we're going to pray with you. Amen. They held up his hands. Then the Lord said to Moses, this is so key, guys. Grab this. Verse 14. Now the victory's over. They win. The Amalekites are defeated. Then the Lord says to Moses, write this reminder on a scroll. Key part here, guys. This is the first time in Scripture that God spoke to Israel to say, write on a scroll. Often Israel would make memorials, or they would do the oral tradition, which is very common. This is the first time in Scripture God said, I want you to write this down on a scroll. You got to have like a, this is now your living dictionary, an encyclopedia, what's going on. Write it down and make sure Joshua hears it. Well, that's kind of odd. Why Joshua? Because he's the guy you're training, Moses. He's the guy who 40 years from now at Jericho is going to say, I remember that scroll 40 years earlier when we were at Rephidim. We had no water. We had no food. We were at the Red Sea. I remember all the complaining. I remember all the fighting. I remember I might have even said a few words like, God, what's going on here? Why are you with me or not? And then I remembered when Moses got up there and when he was interceding for us and when he was being held up and we won the day, I now know we can cross this Jordan River and Jericho can fall.
Hallelujah.
I know it. Why do you know it? I remember it because I lived it, but I also remember it because it's there. It's our history. It's what makes us resilient. But now here's the other thing. Joshua had to remember it because Joshua was going to be the next leader. And by the way, if you read everything in Joshua's history, Joshua was 100% of the book of Joshua. Joshua was purely, and I'm not saying he didn't do other functions, but you don't read about Joshua being priest. You read about Joshua being flat out warrior mode. Amen. He is fighting with the tribes of Israel for every square inch of God's covenant promise for them. He had other people doing the work that Moses had to do. Joshua is a soldier all the way through. He is like Special Forces Today 101. He's training commandos, fighting battles, getting victories, and God is everywhere with them. It's amazing when you read Joshua's story. Joshua couldn't have gotten there unless he was trained. Okay, but here's the other point. Write it on a scroll. Why are you kept resilient was my second question. So here's the first one answered. Who makes you resilient? The Lord. When Moses was praying and hands were up, Israel won. It wasn't a numbers game now. Well, Israel had 400, Rephidim had 401. Amalekites had 401. No, there's no numbers mentioned. We don't know how many are fighting. We know only one thing. When intercession was going on, there was victory. When intercession was lacking, tiring, they were losing. So this was not about who was smarter, who was stronger, who was more courageous. Their resilience was God is with us, and we're focused here while we're fighting here. He's going to help us get through this. But now here's the part. There's the who makes you resilient, but why stay resilient? And here's your answer. Because God said, write this on the scroll. I will completely erase any memory of the Amalekites from the earth. Verse 16. Because their hand was lifted against the Lord's throne, I will bring war against the Amalekites from one generation to the next. Well, that's interesting, Lord. Wait a second. You make me resilient. You make me fight this war against the Amalekites for me, right? No. For God. Why? Because those people raised their hands against my throne. And I have now marked them from generation to generation to be destroyed because they raised it against me. What if, just what if, your story of resilience is not just to teach you to trust the Lord in your situation, but the Lord is using your circumstance to make a kingdom point. I have to use you to get at someone else who has raised their hand against me. I'm making you resilient and standing strong because I have a plan. A bigger plan than just you at Rephidim. I have generations of Amalekites who have committed themselves against me, and I am now against them. But at this moment, I need to use your story to see that through. I need to bring you to the place of nothing in the bank, no water, no area, no help, no vision, except trusting me, because my plan is to get at a kingdom purpose. We tend to think that in our circumstance, what we're going through is just about where we're at right now. Guys, where we're at right now is part of a larger narrative of where the kingdom is at and what he's wanting to use us for. What if in your circumstance right now, he's using you to get things pushed out of the way, like some Amalekites? Interesting to consider. But now let's add the last part of this, verse 15. And Moses built an altar, and he called it at Rephidim, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. Mm. Who won the battle for the Israelites? Not Joshua and not Moses. The Lord. And not the magic staff. And not the rock that brought water. But when you hold your staff here, does this not give you a visual? The Lord is our banner, people. And if I use the staff and strike the water, he's our provision, people. And if I'm at the Red Sea and need a miracle, and he says, take it and do this, he is the one who does the miracle, people. And if I'm at the Nile or the Red Sea and it needs to be parted and there's an army behind me, and I'm like, how do I do this? And he says, stretch out your arms. He did it. He did the Nile. He did the Red Sea. He did the wilderness of Sin. He did Rephidim. He defeated the Amalekites. He brought the water. And the very next chapter you'll read in Exodus 17 is, after that, Israel goes through Rephidim to Mount Sinai, and there they meet God in the covenant. And we sit there and say, but I'm stuck at Rephidim. And we don't realize, literally, less than a week's travel through Rephidim, you will be at Mount Sinai getting your answer.
Hallelujah.
Listen to, but you had to go through a battle, and you had to trust the Lord, and you had to stay in prayer, and you had to remain resilient.
Hallelujah.
Because you can't do it on your own. You can't willpower your way through it. You can't focus on it. You can't figure it out. You can't get enough money. Can't make enough math. Can't have enough friends. Can't fight enough battles. Can't be strong. You can't do it on your own. But if your attitude is what Moses said, Israel, we won. But we won because Jehovah Nissi. And this is why I'm writing it down. So you remember, we got 40 more years of this. Jehovah Nissi. We have 14 more life-changing transitions. Jehovah. Don't forget, Jehovah Nissi. We got Jericho after I'm dead and gone. Jehovah Nissi. You got giants in the land. And that's why Joshua and Caleb were able to look at the promised land and say, yeah, there's giants, but Jehovah Nissi. And that's my scripture. That's not Bible. But they were able to look at it and say, I remember the battles, and I'm not worried about this.
That's right.
I mean, they were obviously concerned, but not to the point where the other people were. We can't do it. There's no Jehovah Nissi for that answer. And Joshua and Caleb are like, yeah, there's a lot of Jehovah Nissi. Remember Rephidim? Okay.
Jesus.
Grab this. The Lord is my banner. I love it. I love it. I love it. Grab this. Ready? The Lord, in the Hebrew, this word, banner, I'll give you the words in Hebrew. Ready? Amunah. And here's the other word, aman. For Jehovah Nissi. Which means this. It's another, the other Hebrew words, it's a double entendre. The other words is this. The Lord is my steady, and he is my faithfulness. That's the other Hebrew word used for Jehovah Nissi. And that's it, you could use those same words in there. The Lord is my steady, and he is my faithfulness. So when Moses said Jehovah Nissi, he was also saying Jehovah is steady, and he is faithful. And that's why we won. He's reliable.
Hallelujah.
It's not in the magic staff. It's not in the magic rock. And it's not even in your location. We're all there. We all have things that we can go to. That's why I said, don't go pull out your favorite podcast and say, if I just rattle it enough times, I get victory. That's a good thing to have. But that's not your answer. Jehovah Nissi. It's not your favorite pastor. It's not your favorite church. It's not how much money you have in the bank. It's not how much you have up here. It's not how much you have in your pockets. It's not how much you have anywhere. God uses it all to his glory for the kingdom. But your answer is where your root source is that gives you real resilience is Jehovah Nissi. He's your banner. So let's wrap it up. I love this. Ready? John Wesley. And I quote John Wesley. Battles as well as blessings, mark the course of the believer's pilgrimage. Sometimes the Lord fights for his people at the Red Sea, and sometimes he fights through his people at Rephidim. In any case, believer, be confident that he or she, who is in the midst of he who is greater than any enemy, can be encountered in this way. Jehovah Nissi, or Yahweh Nissi. All you need to realize is that when you fight under the banner of your God, you have victory.
Yeah. Jesus.
Two real brief stories to close it up. How many people know Dan Crawford? Then you're going to know your pencil in the last story. How many people know Dan Crawford? If you don't, it's okay. I don't expect you to. He was the successor to David Livingston, the famous explorer and missionary that evangelized the continent of Africa. Okay, David Crawford was his successor. When he passed away, he had always carried a copy of the New Testament with him. And when he passed away, someone found this copy of the New Testament in the breast pocket of his jacket. They pulled it out and they read words that he had written on the fly leaf of this book, of the Bible. And here were his words. I cannot do it alone. The waves dash fast and high. The fog comes chill around and the light goes out in the sky. But I know that we too shall win in the end. Jesus and I. Coward and wayward and weak, I change with the changing sky. Today so strong and brave, tomorrow too weak to fly. But he never gives up, so we too shall win in the end, Jesus and I. Good stuff there about resilience. Last story. Lord Radstock. You may not know him. English aristocrat. He was three generations of the Radstock aristocracy of England. And in his particular lifetime, he became a missionary and actually started the first revival within the Russian aristocracy of the late 1800s, early 1900s. It's called the Russian Revival. It was very small. It was persecuted by the Orthodoxy there. But he brought that message to them. Okay, so that's who Lord Radstock is, just for context. One evening, Lord Radstock was speaking at a meeting in Woolwich. And afterwards, he nearly missed his train on the way home, but he had time to just jump on as the guard blew the whistle. And as he climbed into his carriage, he looked out the window and he heard a young officer who had followed him from the meeting running up to the side of the carriage window and said, "Lord Radstock, sir, I heard you tonight. But tell me, how can a fellow keep himself straight?" And as the train began to move away, Lord Radstock pulled a pencil from his pocket and laid it on the palm of his hand. "Now put the pencil on the palm of your hand." And he asked, "Can the pencil stand upright?" "No," said the young officer. And then Lord Radstock grabbed the pencil in his hand and held it upright. Hold it upright. There you go. And he said, "Ah, young officer, but now you're holding it upright." "Yes," said Lord Radstock, "and your life is like this pencil, helpless, but Christ is the hand that can hold you." And as the train rounded the curve and was lost to sight, the last thing the young officer saw was Lord Radstock's outstretched hand holding the pencil upright. And 25 years later, that same officer met Lord Radstock in India and told him, "All those 25 years ago on that railway platform, I trusted my life to Christ, who has always held me and kept me upright ever since." Amen. You can't do it with a flat. You need him to hold you. Amen. You need him to make you resilient. Mm-hmm. You need to draw your source from him. He's your Jehovah Nissi. So whenever you're feeling like, "Man, I'm just, it's all falling apart," so, you know what you're doing? You're saying, "I'm flat." You got to get into there, Jehovah Nissi. "Lord, hold me up through this." I hope you guys always have a pen or a pencil in your car, at your desk or whatever. And whenever you're getting one of those thoughts of, "It's all falling apart, I don't know what's going on, I don't know if I can do another day," grab that pencil or that pen and grab it in your hand and say, "Jehovah Nissi. He's my banner. I'll never do it like this, and it can't stand up by itself, but if he holds me, I'll make it." Amen. Jehovah Nissi, Jesus and I. Let's pray. Lord, we bless you, we thank you. And I thank you for this word. And I thank you, Lord, that we have been blessed by the hearing of the word. And I know, Lord, your word is true. And I know, Lord, that this is a game changer for all of us. Now, whatever we're going to do with it, Lord, I'm praying that the spirit of resilience get into our...
The preceding message by Joshua Johnian was brought to you by friends and partners of Maranatha Koinonia, helping people everywhere believe that Jesus is the only way. Be sure to visit us at maranathach.com and like us on Facebook and Twitter at Maranatha Koinonia.